We thank you, Lord, for song. We thank you for the power of words. We thank you for the living word, the word made flesh. And now we ask you, Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, that you would lead us into the written word, that it come alive to us. And Holy Spirit, we ask, fall fresh on us and generate life in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. The word of the Lord. Today we begin a new series, the fall series, and we are looking at the book of Samuel. It was once originally one book. Eventually the one scroll was divided into two, what we today call 1 and 2 Samuel. If you are an avid Bible reader or even a cursory Bible reader, you will meet in this book a number of characters, events, places, and things that are very familiar to you. The Ark of the Covenant is prominent. David, Samuel, Hannah, Abigail, Bathsheba appears in this cycle. And the Ark of the Covenant again, and Jerusalem becomes the center of things. So all of these things will begin to light up as we work our way through the book, through the fall. This all takes place about 1000 BC, if you're trying to put it on a timeline in your mind. And that means it's right between the life of Abraham, which is about 2000 BC, and the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is that transitional period right in the middle, 1000 BC. The book of Samuel and the life of Samuel actually overlaps with the life of Samson. We think that they were born at almost exactly the same time, which helps you, again, to put this in a historical time frame. This was that period of time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a time of societal, cultural, political, relational, national tumult, and a time of great change and a time of transition. And since that very well could also describe our own time, I would hope that this book has a special interest for us for that reason alone. For example, Israel at the start of the book of Samuel is ruled by a foreign power, ruled by the Philistines. But that transitions, and we transition into the time when the Israelites were ruled by Israelites. The form of government in Israel changes from regional judges to a king, with a centralized government in a headquarters or a national capital. There is a succession or transition in human leaders. We go from Eli to Saul, or to Samuel, to Saul, to David, and eventually to Solomon. One scholar said, the big story in the book of Samuel is the transition from the tabernacle to the temple. So that gives you, in a very short phrase, what the book is basically about, transitions. And you know, after a person gets to third, fourth, fifth grade or so, he or she begins to realize that life is basically a long series of transitions. And we all hope that the transitions will be smooth. So much of our effort in life is devoted to making our transition smooth, from kindergarten to first grade. Can the child read a little bit by coming into first grade? That way the transition will be smooth. We think about the transition from middle school to high school, from high school to career or to college. We think about our transition in our relating to our parents. Our parents were once authorities over us, and in time they become, God willing, our friends. And we think the same way about our children. We move from authority figures, God willing, to friends in their lives. Could be a transition of marital status. Those are always big. Could be a transition in job, in location. Sometimes our health goes through transitions. We eventually, if we live to be long enough, transition from career to retirement. And there are not only personal transitions, but meta-transitions afoot today in the world. We think about this pandemic and all the transitions, again, as I mentioned, from normal to abnormal to new normal. All the transitions that have gone on economically, politically, we're in that season. Public opinion, transitions and changes. Demographics, there are people movements in our own nation and in the world. International relations, transition, new alliances form, old alliances die. It's a world in transition. And this book instructs the reader on how to cope with transition, and it uses, in order to do that, the most engaging of all forms of communication, that is the story. In other words, as you try to read the book of 1 Samuel, you will not find there a kind of philosophical treatise. This is not a handbook. This is not a manual on how to face transition. It teaches us not even by morality tales that end with a nice little bow on a box with one central moral lesson. The way this book teaches us how to cope is by telling us history. And in the history, we find, if we pay close attention, we find this repetition of types and shadows and symbols and patterns that come up again and again. This book is instructing us on how to interpret history from the mindset, from the point of view of the one who is making history, God himself, and narrating the history for us so that we begin to learn what to look for in God's history, the big story, and in our own history. The key, as we will learn, to facing history and facing our own stories is to interpret history, which I know this sounds a little cheesy, but history is his story. He's the one that makes history, and he's the one that teaches us how to read history. And so let's look today at this introductory song, the Song of Hannah, and let's see in it the backstory, the big story, and your story. Simple outline this week. The backstory, the big story, and your story. Eugene Peterson's one of my favorite writers. I quoted him in the bulletin today, and he loves story. He died a couple years ago in his mid-80s. And Eugene Peterson said that this form of communication, the story, is more universally known, accepted, and embraced than any other form of communication. Every culture has stories. Every age group finds stories to be engaging. Every economic group, every educational group. Again, people young and old, everybody loves a story. And then he said the only communication form that can rival it is song. And so today we're reading a song as an introduction to a story. We ought to find it to be very engaging. And the backstory to the song is necessary for us to understand the song. The backstory, the book of 1 Samuel, begins with these words. Now there was a certain man. And as you read the words, you just assume, the reader assumes, that this book is going to be about this certain man, but that assumption is wrong. It's not about the man, it's about his two wives. And you say, two wives? What's up with that? Well, yes, polygamy was an accepted institution in the ancient world at this time. Partially, that's because there was sometimes a shortage of men who were emotionally available. No, that's our own day. Sorry. But a shortage of men sometimes due to war. And so with a shortage of men, sometimes polygamy just was a kind of social necessity. Never seems to be a happy situation when you find it in the Bible, and this particular case is no exception. All Israelite women in that day knew that the salvation of the world would come through a woman, would come through the seed of a woman, a mysterious figure first introduced to us in the Bible in the third chapter of the Bible at the very start, the anointed one. So every woman wanted to contribute to the lineage, to the genealogy, to the family tree of the seed of the woman. And every woman dreamed that perhaps it could be her own child who could be that savior of the world. And in this particular story, the first wife, Peninnah, had really done her job supporting the national destiny in that she had a number of children. The other wife, Hannah, was infertile. It says the Lord had closed her womb. And Peninnah really lorded her children and her fertility over Hannah, the infertile wife. She's identified as Hannah's rival in chapter 1. And their husband, Elkanah, seems to really love Hannah, seems to really empathize with her in her barrenness and treat her with special favor, something that apparently infuriated Peninnah. And Peninnah becomes really mean, makes a lot of snide comments, and she shames Hannah and provokes her, as sometimes happens, by the way, in blended families. And this family was a devout family. Once a year, they packed up everything and they took a long trip to Shiloh. And at Shiloh was found the tabernacle. That was the portable worship place that accompanied the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. It was a small model of Eden. At the center of it was the presence of God symbolized on the Ark of the Covenant. And there, this devout family sacrificed and worshiped the God of Abraham. And sadly, the teasing was at its worst during these times of pilgrimage. Just like family vacations sometimes can be the worst for family relationships. Sometimes the drive to church can be that way. And we find Hannah on this pilgrimage really feeling her barrenness acutely in these times when she felt so inadequate. The other wife pounced on her, and it was a really ugly situation. And then the writer layers all of these words that describe Hannah's mindset when she is being shamed by her rival and when her own infertility comes to the fore in her thinking. Says she was greatly distressed. That is, she felt this fruitlessness, this barrenness. She felt unproductive. She felt like a loser of a person. by the standards of that culture. And she eventually became convinced. There's just nothing she could do about it. There's nothing she could do to make her rival stop. I'm sure she went to their husband and said, please make her stop. But nothing worked. No one could help her. She was trapped in a situation that she found to be unbearable. And so, on pilgrimage, standing before the place where God's presence was symbolically represented to Israel, the tabernacle, the infertile Hannah has a breakdown. A spiritual, mental, emotional breakdown before God. She says she pours out her heart before the Lord. She wept bitterly and she made a vow. Only you, Lord, you're the only one that can change this situation that I find to be utterly unbearable. And she makes a vow. I'm desperate. And if you give me a son, I vow to give that son back to you. I will make him a Nazarite. We may talk about that a little bit later. But I can't go on living in the shame. I can't eat in this condition. I can't even live anymore in this condition. Now, there was a priest, the high priest, presiding at Shiloh over the tabernacle. His name was Eli. He was a portly fellow, as we'll see later. It figures into the story. And when Eli looks over and sees Hannah with her eyes closed and her lips moving, praying and silent, he doesn't know what to make of that. He's apparently never seen anyone pray before. Which tells you, by the way, the spiritually low condition of Israel at this moment. The priest doesn't know what people look like when they pray. And he concludes, I think this woman is drunk. And he confronts her. But Hannah says, no, I am not a worthless person. By the way, the word worthless comes up in our reading today when at the very end, the sons of Eli, the priest, who are also priests, are described as worthless men. It's literally in Hebrew, Ben Belial, sons of Belial, which is a word found in the New Testament for Satan, Belial, worthless. And she is saying, I'm not a satanic woman at this point. I'm praying, whether you notice it or not. I'm distressed and desperate. I'm broken and barren. I am tortured and teased. I'm pouring out my heart before God here. And Eli, the portly priest, maybe being a little embarrassed, doesn't know what to do with this kind of person. He's never seen a person fervently praying at the tabernacle before. And so he gets like priestly all of a sudden. Gets spiritual. Says, I should make a blessing on you, I guess. And he says, may the God of Israel grant your request. And Hannah went away happy. You might say, well, why is she happy? Does she have a baby? No, she didn't have a baby. She only had a promise. But she received that promise as if it came from God himself, and that was enough for her. Hannah believed God. And so the next day, she got up early, she worshiped God, and she found that the ride home was bearable. And then she slept with her husband back at home in Ramah. She got pregnant. She gave birth to a son, named him Samuel. And years later, when she had weaned the little boy on one of those yearly trips of pilgrimage, she gave him to be raised. She placed him, as it were, for adoption in the house of Eli at the tabernacle in Shiloh to be raised as a priest. And then she sang this song. Now, before we move on from our first point, I just want to say two things about this song and the place of Hannah in the whole story. Two things. Number one, with all these very memorable male leaders in the book of Samuel, David, Saul, Absalom, everyone else that comes to mind, at the forefront of this action-packed story, what gets it all rolling is a woman who believed. The salvation of the world would come from the seed of a woman. Her name, Hannah, means favor, reward, gift, grace. from God. It means grace. That's why we named our first child that name, Hannah. It means grace in Hebrew. And the two-volume book that we're about to study starts with a song by Hannah, ends with a song by David, showing us the importance of these songs as an interpretive grid for the whole book. But Hannah is the catalyst that gets all the transitions going. Number two, she is placing her young child in the hands of another person. It's kind of an adoption. It's kind of a boarding school situation. And yet, she's happy. You think, how can she be happy by, after praying for this child all these years, she finally gets a child, and then she has to place the child with someone else and rarely see him? Wouldn't she be upset? Wouldn't she be heartbroken? But there's something about grace that takes the sting out of giving. It's hard for us to give, but grace enables it. Her name means grace. God's undeserved favor. It's getting rewarded for something that you didn't do. And there's something about grace that makes giving, that makes generosity delightful. God loves a cheerful giver. And only grace can make giving into a cheerful activity. It produces this kind of sweetness that makes you sing and part with something that's valuable and normally hard to give away. I've said it so many times from this pulpit, I want every single person in this congregation to remember it. Grace received by faith leads to love. Generosity accompanied by singing. And so she sings this song about the ways of God. She sees the big story. It all flashes before her eyes in this moment of worship. The way God does what he does. And in a word, God's method is grace. That's the theme of this song. The woman whose name is Grace now sings a song about the God of grace. Hannah is herself, it's important to see this, a symbol for Israel. The nation as a whole has become unfruitful, like Hannah. Spiritually infertile, like the fig tree in the ministry of Jesus Christ. People had stopped praying, so much so the priest didn't even recognize it. People stopped believing in God. Israel was spiritually fruitless. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But God is going to change that. It's going to be a transition. God is the only one who can change it. There is no one holy like the Lord. God is about to make his bride, Israel, fertile. Fruitful. The one who can make the dead come alive is now about to raise the dead and generate life, not only in Hannah, but in his whole bride, his nation, Israel. He's the Lord and giver of life. All of sacred history flashes before Hannah's eyes, and she sees the things that we don't want to miss in the unfolding of God's history. I see it now. I see how God works. He takes repeatedly the least likeliest. He takes the distressed and desperate, the broken and barren, the tortured and teased. And he leaves no room for boasting because God does it. Not the qualified, but the unqualified. God chooses them. Boast no more so proudly. Let no arrogant word come out of your mouth. Hannah is singing about her own situation. It's like she's looking at Peninnah and saying, hey, rival wife, why are you boasting about being fertile? You didn't do anything to make yourself fertile. You didn't make those children. I preached about it a couple weeks ago. Children are what? A gift from the Lord. You didn't make your children. And Hannah's saying that to Peninnah. Why are you being arrogant about it? You didn't do it. But she also sings on behalf of Israel. It's like Eli the priest isn't doing his job, so Hannah kind of steps in and represents Israel as a priest is supposed to do. And she's basically functioning in that mindset found in the book of Deuteronomy where God says to arrogant Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. In fact, you were fewest of the peoples. You were only infertile, Abraham and Sarah. So don't. What are you boasting about? And Hannah is singing this song on behalf of all Israel. She's singing the big story. If you read the big story, Hannah is saying, don't miss the high points that I'm about to highlight in my song. All that God has ever done for us, we were never qualified for it before He gave it. It was all because of Hannah, grace. So therefore, if anyone wants to boast, let that person boast in the Lord. And Hannah is singing the big story, and she is boasting in the Lord. She now sees the pillars of the Lord, of the earth are the Lord's. In other words, the way the earth is set up, God did that. He has established how things are. Now, for people, it's not that way. For people, as I relate to you, I basically say, I'll tell you what, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine first. You know, we function on karma. We function on doing the job and getting the paycheck. But Hannah is saying, it's not the way that God does His things. It's not the way the pillars of the earth are not established that way. With Him, the bows of the mighty are shattered. With Him, in the big story, the feeble gird themselves with strength. That is, the weak are declared strong in the sight of God, because they can only rely on one external source. No strong person should say, you know, I made myself strong. Instead, my strength is, as we say here a lot in Latin, extra nos, outside of myself. Verse 5, the full, like Peninnah, who's full of children, and like portly Eli and his fat, arrogant sons, the full have to hire themselves out for bread. In other words, God does not look at them and say, oh, they're so full, I love them extra much because of that. It's just the opposite. But those, says Hannah, who have nothing inside themselves but need, like her, they will cease to hunger. Even the barren will give birth to seven. See, it all depends on God and His grace. His hesed, His covenant loyalty, His initiative. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. And Hannah is now seeing it. This is God's way. To be desperate and barren with no inner resources but need. This is the best place to be as we stand before this holy God. And Hannah knows it experientially. She's there herself. She knows that she couldn't make herself fruitful. I'm sure she tried every trick. She couldn't do it. And once she was forced to face it and turn to the Holy One who could raise the dead and generate life in her and in His nation, once she truly came to the end of herself, she saw the big picture, the big story. I like the line in the song that they sang today. I'll change it just a little bit. God's office is at the end of your rope. Maybe you've heard that before. God's office is at the end of your rope. A.W. Tozer said, God has nothing to say to the casual man. Unless you can get desperate, maybe you should go to someone else before you go to God. And yet, when you get desperate, God is there at the end of your rope. Now, two things I want to conclude from this story and say another word about it, and then we'll move on. Number one, what do I learn from the big story that Hannah is singing? Grace is not for the qualified. And number two, no one is qualified. So therefore, grace is for everyone, and the only way we can relate to God is on the basis of grace. Hannah sees it in the big story, and it makes her sing, and she is informing us. At the very start of this long narrative, she's saying to you, if you want to know what to look for in the reading of this book, I'm giving it to you in song form right now. As you work through the history that we're narrating here, this is what you should look for. The big, tall, handsome guy like Gaston in Beauty and the Beast. The big, tall, handsome guy who's qualified and strong and noble and who has impressed everyone, especially himself. He is not the guy. You should be looking for that as you work through this book. The arrogant and the boastful, the self-confident and the self-dependent are lost. But, says Hannah, the least likelies, the barren, the desperate, the needy, people like me. Those are the people, the least likelies, the adopted sons, like Samuel, not the natural sons of Eli, but the adopted son, like Samuel, the youngest, the least experienced, who, like Hannah, have nowhere else to go. So as you read this book, look for that. In this book of transitions, look for it. And in your own story, look for it. And of course, the ultimate expression of this dynamic that Hannah is describing, for which the whole his story of the Hebrew people prepares us, the ultimate example of it is this man who comes from a bad town. He's a real nowhere man sitting in his nowhere land. The embodiment of the big picture, the true Hannah who came not to get grace, but to give grace to the unqualified, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Had a V8 moment there. We should have recognized him when he came. He's like the upside down king who's crowned not with gold, but thorns. We should have seen it. The big picture is training us to see it. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him, says Isaiah. But we should have seen him. We should have esteemed him, because Hannah's song is training us for what to look for. All of Hebrew, his story was training us to recognize him. And when Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was defeated and pinned to a cursed tree, we should have expected that that cursed tree would actually become the opposite, the tree of life. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. His death destroyed my guilt, and his death will take the sting out of my death. And in his resurrection, I am made alive. And his grace makes this barren man fruitful. Now, how does this fit with your story? Or maybe the better way to put it is, how does your story fit into this story? Three ideas. Number one, you see how Hannah's desperation created space for her to believe. She was at the end of her rope and she found God's office there. She couldn't make her womb alive, just like the whole nation of Israel, just like all of us. We couldn't do it. Israel and we, I'm talking to you. They kept trying and failing, trying and failing, trying and failing. They just could not make themselves spiritually fertile. She herself was unsuccessful, unfruitful, and barren. But in God's story, that's not a bad place to be. In fact, it's the place where faith can be born, where life can come to life. And it's the place that I hate to be. I hate to be at the end of my rope. You hate to be at the end of your rope. The world will turn away from you when you're in that place. But when you turn to Jesus, when you knock on God's office door at the end of your rope, in that posture, grace will come to you instantaneously. And it leads to sweetness and generosity and blessed self-forgetfulness, as it did for Hannah and as it did for the nation she represented. Number two, Hannah is instructing us how to read the Bible. She's telling us what to look for as we read the Bible. Look for grace, because grace is God's method in the big story. Grace is the big idea. You'll find places in the Bible where it looks like if you do this, you'll get that. Those are outliers. Those are only there basically to describe to us
how we can't do what God requires us to do. They can be explained. But the big picture, the interpretive grid that Hannah sees and Hannah sings is like her name, grace. Grace given to the undeserving and the disqualified, being rewarded for that which we did not do. And so look for it as you read the Bible. Number three, just a closing word about the current madness that faces us as a nation and as a world. In this time of madness, as I look out on our congregation covered with masks, in this time of madness, have you gone away from everyone, shut the door, and just sat alone with God, like Hannah did at the tabernacle? Because if you get the big story, the way God deals with us in this counterintuitive way of grace and favor, reward for the undeserving, if you get that, and if you get before God in quiet aloneness, where you see the chaos and the confusion of the world, and you don't shy away from seeing, it's actually in you as well. And then in silence, you ask God to show you how Jesus Christ being cursed and defeated was for you. And how it expresses that God actually loves me and likes me. Do you ever think that God likes you? This is my Son in whom I delight. And if I am in Christ, God is delighting in me. Have you in this last week, really? You don't have to answer out loud. I'm just asking you. Have you in the last week felt the delight of God coming toward you? I love you. I like you. I delight in you. Because if that happens, in a silent, quiet place, the madness of the moment will be overwhelmed by joy. I love this little song, and I want to close with this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it like I did last time. I know that traumatized many of you. It's a song that kind of dates me. It's from the early 80s by Bob Bennett. It's called Madness Dancing. I just want to read a couple lines to you. In the middle of this madness, I am dancing, and I'm not sure why just now. I tried to be sober. I tried to be logical, but I could not stop my feet. I know I have not turned off my mind. I know there's evil all around, but for now, it's outside, and I am in my room with God, and joy is like a crashing tide. A song came this morning and woke me, and as I listened, then I found that I was not alone. I was standing, moving, dancing on holy ground. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us not to shy away from the current madness. Help us not to wear rose-colored glasses. Help us to see that this is a time of transition and social foment. And perhaps in our own lives, we're going through tremendous emotional, mental, physical changes and transitions. Help us not to underestimate the opposition facing us. But Father, we pray that your delight in us because of Jesus Christ would overwhelm that, and we, like Hannah, would be filled with joy at simply receiving the promise of God. Lord, help us to know that we live life under the sun, but also under the beautiful reign of the King, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and he will make all things new. In his name we pray.
Well, thank you to everybody who's sticking around for our brief Q&A after the service. For those of you at home, glad that you are with us also. We have just begun today a new sermon series through the book of, as TJ said, the book of Samuel. In our Bibles, growing up, broken into two volumes, 1st and 2nd Samuel, but really intended to be one book in the Old Testament. And I thought it was really interesting as we kind of are in this time of transition, we start thinking about the transitions that have gone before us, particularly in the Bible. And this obviously is a strong portion of the Bible that talks of many, many transitions. And allows us, as you said early on, to kind of interpret history from God himself or from God's perspective. And I guess the first place to start is just to reflect a little bit more about the fact, as you said, a story, a book of the Bible that is so famous for the men that we read about. The story begins with a woman. And can you just reflect maybe a little bit more, say something else about kind of how powerful that is, how common that is in the Bible, that the Bible is constantly kind of getting us to move away from our kind of commonly held thoughts or views about how the world should work or how God should work, and kind of bringing something completely different.
Well, I think this should be a huge encouragement to women and to men, because we think the direct way is the best way, and I know our society is telling women you need to have position or whatever, but you know, I know this sound, it could sound misogynistic, and I'm conscious of that day we live in, but the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And you know, sometimes women were trivialized in that culture, and along with the poor and many other classes of people. But God, you know, the whole song of Hannah is saying God will choose those people. And you think of some of the women at very key junctures in the Bible. Esther, you know, saves her whole race. You think of we just got done at Christmas time with Ruth and Naomi, and so many, you know, Mary is just kind of minding her own business, and she says the, you know, Gabriel tells her the seed of the woman is going to come from you. So
I'm also wondering about Hannah's specific situation, and this is what I love about the Bible, because the Bible really does invite us to consider everything we could possibly experience in life. I think this is where the good work of practical theology invites us to explore the experiences that we're going through personally and living through, to be able to bring them to the scriptures and find new answers perhaps to more modern day questions, or questions perhaps that we've been dealing with for centuries as humans. The situation that Hannah is in is the situation that many women are in today, the situation of infertility.
Yeah.
2 years ago at my previous church, I preached on this passage, and I spent about probably 10 to 15 minutes specifically talking about infertility.
Yeah.
And I remember looking out about maybe three quarters of the way through the sermon and seeing probably 4 to 5 women just crying.
Mm.
And to this day, still, it's the most response I've ever received to a sermon I've preached.
Yeah.
And it was mainly a thank you to speaking directly to an issue that we don't often speak to.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on just how difficult that situation would have been for Hannah? You explained a little bit of it, but how this story, for those perhaps who, even our own congregation, who have lived through this pain of infertility, we talk about ancient shames in cultures, but some of those shames are still with us. And while we think maybe we progressed to a certain place, there's still a shame of infertility in our modern world and the difficulty of living to that. So just anything to share, add to that we could be helpful maybe for people who have lived through that in the past or are going through it even now.
I think there's part of us that wants to say, well, infertility hurt in that age because they were looking for the seed of the woman.
Yeah.
But you know, we're past that, and but we're not. And you know, one of the ways the Bible is going to universalize the pain of infertility is in the Proverbs, where it says, and I think it's in chapter 30. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yes, four that are never full, and one is the empty womb. Mm-hmm. And I think God is telling us there, don't ever emphasize or underemphasize the pain that accompanies infertility. So, I mean, we've experienced that as a family, and you know, God showed us a way out of it, and you know, praise the Lord, God had a better plan for us. But it is a extreme form of pain for people. So I think we just need to be sympathetic with that and, you know, understand it.
And I think what's interesting about Hannah's story and maybe helpful or applicable to those who are walking through that difficulty now is that, yes, of course, Hannah does eventually receive a child. But it's not, again, through anything that she has done. It's completely, really, she's finding her identity in God in that moment by completely giving things over to Him when she makes this promise of giving Samuel to the Lord. And I think the only thing we can say to people who are walking that hard road today is that, you know, the gift of children is not something you do or not something you can manufacture always, even scientifically, though we're thinking more and more we can do that. It's the gift of the Lord. And on that hard journey, we're called to simply find our identity in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That is what makes us valuable, not whether or not we're able to have children or whatnot. I just bring that up because, again, that's another way in which the Bible really does speak to every situation that we could be facing.
Yeah.
And it's important to kind of look and read the Bible that way. And it brings me to the... go ahead.
There's a woman in this congregation. If you think of women in this congregation who have borne a lot of children, you know, certain ones will come to mind. And yet probably the woman in this congregation who's got the most children is actually named Grace.
That's right.
You know, and Grace Sked has so many children that she's taught in Sunday school, whatever. Theo still looks at her as a kind of his aunt, as it were, you know. And Theo used to come to class and say, "Miss Grace, what are we going to eat today?" You know? And still, I think he comes to the office and looks for a snack every time he comes in. So anyway, you know, that's one of the situations where Grace has had no biological children, but she's got so many children, she doesn't know what to do with.
Yeah.
You know? It's like the old woman that lived in the shoe.
You're going to have to deal with that tomorrow.
Yeah, sorry, I know. She's going to rebuke me.
It leads me to think, though, about kind of reading the Bible being able to speak into every situation we face, but also this point that you made of how we need to see in the Bible that it really is all about grace and that's how we should be reading the Bible. And just kind of the three points you ended with, I really love how does your story fit in this story? And the three points, the first one was, you know, the desperation creates space. We read the Bible looking for grace. And then third, speaking into kind of this current madness, what are we personally doing about it? And that invitation for all of us that if we have not yet in this time of madness gone away with the Lord, we're really missing it. You know, how could we have anything to opine about or comment on what's happening in the world if we're not spending time with the Lord? But the first part of desperation creating space, kind of coming to the end of the rope. I remember a few years ago, I went through a really difficult time personally, and I was talking with a friend who had gone through a similar type of season, but maybe a few years earlier. And he said something I'll never forget. He said that in that time of desperation, of course, when you're desperate, you're crying out to the Lord, and you're feeling like the Lord is coming close. Your reliance on the Lord is so intense. In those times where we're more comfortable, we have a tendency to not go to the Lord as much. And he actually said, as hard and as awful as that time was for me, I actually miss it in some ways, which was like really jarring because there was nothing about the time I was kind of going through that I would say
I'll never miss it.
Yeah. But he was talking about that feeling that in that time of desperation, God was close. Like I was so needy of Him. And I miss that because now I don't sense that as much. I don't have that drive. What is that, that in us that we need kind of the desperation to really create the space to go to the Lord? And how do we continue that perhaps without all of the circumstances lining up to bring us to that place?
I think we never run out of moral neediness. You know, I mean, if you just ask yourself how much progress you've made in loving a person that you find very difficult to love. And I think you'll say, like, very little progress. And so you remain, in that sense, in a state of perpetual need. You know, your outward circumstances don't always look at. I mean, I have, you know, my physical situation. I can look back at the age of 19 and say, man, I met God during that time. And there have been other times, you know, emotional crashes I've had, even like when I was older, that led me to Him. And I don't have that all the time. But what I do have all the time is my paltry, pitiful, spiritual, moral barrenness. You know, and I just, you know, Paul said it, in me dwells no good thing. I mean, I just face that all the time. And I think when you do that, you can live in a state of perpetual need, and you're always at the end of your rope.
Yeah.
You know,
so. That's good. And I think, again, as we read through this book, it's so helpful to keep that in mind. Isn't it amazing how we turn a book that is full of barrenness and brokenness and sin, like Samuel, and we kind of turn it into a book of heroes?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's like such the human thing, right? So this is the, you know, we look at the heroes of the Bible and to emulate them, when in reality it's one of the places in the Bible that tells us about the sheer kind of brokenness of humanity.
Yeah.
One question that comes through here is, should we think of Hannah in some sense as a microcosm of the nation, people of Israel? I think you said something to that, but maybe anything else where Hannah kind of embodies the people of Israel?
Yeah, again, I think the main feature is her name, Grace, that the Israel is born of grace. It wasn't because she had anything to offer God that the Egyptians didn't have or whatever. And then secondly, apart from God's grace, Israel, like all of us, will be barren. And again, you know, I don't want to push this too far. I do see prophetesses in the Old Testament. I don't see priestesses in the Old Testament. And yet this is about as close as we come to having a priestess. You know, Hannah is, you know, Eli's not there representing Israel before God like a priest is supposed to do. But Hannah is, you know, she's actually singing Israel's song before the Lord, as if Israel the bride were singing. So.
And one last question here. It says, from Mary, it says, it seems that Hannah is applying the armor of God to her situation. Are there any parallels to that that we could point out?
Well, in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, it appears that, you know, people, you know how you buy, you know, Christian people buy those little like shields for their kids or whatever. You know, how do you put on the armor of God is by prayer, you know, believing prayer. And that seems to be Hannah's thing. You know, she pours out her heart before God. She goes, you know, into the madness dancing. She leaves the madness of her infertility and everything else behind, and she's just able to see God really loves me. You know, that gives her the ability to actually place her child in a, you know, in a place that was maybe not the healthiest for him. You know, Eli is kind of a bit of a rascal, and his sons are even worse, as we're going to see, God willing, next week.
Well, good. And I think I'd be remiss not to just encourage everybody again to kind of take up that last point that you made of, you know, kind of in our current landscape, to make sure that we are spending that time, or have that time to get away with the Lord, where we can be overwhelmed by His love for us that leads to joy. And I would just encourage everyone too, you know, if we're in this current madness, if we're finding ourselves ready to jump out and say and speak and comment, I'll make a deal with you. You can do that if you first do the other part, which is to spend that time with the Lord, right, until His joy kind of washes over us. Because if we're engaging in the world and in the madness without doing that, I think our Christian witness is really going to be impacted. So keep that in mind as we go about these days ahead in the coming months particularly. But thank you for being with us for this short Q&A. Thank you to everybody who's at home watching. We hope you have a great rest of the day. Look forward to being back together next weekend. Believe it or not, Labor Day weekend, kind of the unofficial end to a summer, the summer that kind of never was, but whatever it is, and into the next season. It's all downhill from here to 2021. Thank God, right? So we're hoping. So thank you for being with us. We'll see you next week.